I'd invite you again to have your Bible open at the prophecy of Habakkuk. If you need some help again, page 826, if you're using a church Bible. And we are in the second of three messages as we consider this little and often overlooked, sometimes completely ignored section of God's Word. And I want this morning to speak on the theme of standing firm in God. We saw last week, as we introduced ourselves to Habakkuk, how perplexed and perturbed he is over the situation. Why on earth is the nation in which he lives, Judah, so sinful? And why on earth would God choose the Chaldeans to come and bring judgment upon them? And we saw last week that Habakkuk's frustration and anxiety is caused by exactly the same kinds of trials and difficulties that we face today. Last week we considered the situation outlined by Habakkuk in verses 1 to 4, and then we saw that his complaint was that God seems to have been totally inactive in just allowing Judah to decline. And then we saw how God said that he was going to deal with Judah in verses 5 to 11. And so we see that the problems and the results of sin in a nation have not changed in 2,600 years. And God's ways, we saw, in dealing with his people, and God's ways in working amongst people today, are often mysterious. Frequently, they're misunderstood, but they are always moral. They are always having something to do with judgment and salvation and the establishing of righteousness. Always, they are the ends that God is working towards. Now, God's answer to Habakkuk concerning the imminent arrival of the Chaldeans must surely have left Habakkuk reeling somewhat. And he has to think about what his response to that is going to be. Now, I suppose we are all a bit like that, aren't we? In our experiences, God has often allowed things to happen. He's often brought about circumstances which might leave us feeling baffled, or angry, or fearful, or perhaps just totally confused, or maybe all of those things. And when that happens, we need to decide how we're going to respond. And of course, we need to remember that often our response to those circumstances will be seen by others. Some will be Christians. What kind of example will we be to other Christians? Some will be unbelievers. What kind of witness will we be when life's perplexing circumstances come our way? Well, we're going to look again at Habakkuk, and I trust together we're going to learn some really helpful practical lessons. There was a newspaper report a few weeks ago concerning a house over on the East Coast. Many of you will know that over on the East Coast, in particular in this country, there's all kinds of coastal erosion taking place, and there are many areas down the east coast where the cliffs are falling into the sea, and after every winter there's a new section of coastline that is now an old section of coastline because it's no longer there. There are houses that when they were built were hundreds of yards from the sea that are now teetering on the cliff edge. And one such house was in the news, and during the winter a fresh section of cliff has fallen away, leaving just 3 feet between the end of their garden and the cliff edge. And yet the people that own the house are still happily living in the house. And they say they're completely confident that the house is safe. Why would they say that? Well, they say that before they bought the house, they had a geological survey done, and that showed that although the cliff edge is crumbling, the house itself is built on a completely separate, solid piece of rock within the cliff, and that although the current edge of the cliff is crumbling, once the erosion reaches that solid piece of rock on which their house is built, no further erosion will take place. Well, they've got a lot more faith in geologists than I have. But they're quite confident that, no, our house is okay. We may yet lose a bit of our garden, but we know where the rock starts, and our house is built on the rock. That's what they say. In 2008, singer Sandy Tom, most of you probably haven't heard of Sandy Tom, she had a hit song and it contained this lyric, "Help get my feet back to solid ground. Help me get my feet back to solid ground." Now, Habakkuk feels a little bit like that couple in their house on the clifftop. And it feels to him like his whole world is crumbling all around him. And with the news that the Chaldeans are coming, it's only going to crumble further still. Maybe you feel a bit like that yourself at the moment. Well, what can he do? How does he respond? On one side, there's Judah in spiritual and moral meltdown. And on the other side, there's the Chaldeans who are about to come and bring God's judgment upon him. And just where and how does God fit into all of this? Well, Habakkuk found an answer to that kind of problem. It's a twofold answer. And so this message is going to split into two. The first is actually a bit longer than the second. But it's a twofold answer. And his answer will work for you too, I believe, if you take notice of it. And we'll have a look at his example to us. Because you see, the principle is this: if you're near the edge of a cliff that's crumbling away, you don't stand on the edge. You stay where you know the ground is solid. And that's what Habakkuk does. He makes his focus not all the unknowns and all the uncertainties, not all the ifs, buts and maybes, not all the whys and wherefores. He looks at the situation not in the context of the things that he does not know. He looks at the situation in the context of what he does know. And what Habakkuk does first of all is make sure that he has his feet firmly planted on solid ground. So here's the first answer. If you're wondering, how on earth do I cope when all of life's troubles seem to be swamping over me and I just cannot see how and where God is in it? Number one, stay on solid ground. And I want to show you five things that Habakkuk focuses his mind upon. He focuses upon what he knows about God. And he lets his knowledge of God be his comfort and his assurance. And he makes sure that he keeps his feet on solid ground. Look what he says in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." And he states some very firm truths, unchanging truths. He concentrates on what he knows to be true about God. And when we're beset with problems, we should do the same. Concentrate on what you know to be true about God. There are five things that come out of those few sentences from Habakkuk's. Number one, God is the everlasting God. Well, how does that help? Well, Habakkuk says to himself, "My God is not like the God of the Chaldeans. My God is from everlasting. There is no God like my God. My God is the God of all history. He was there long before history began. In fact, it was my God who set history in motion. It is my God who is the architect of every event that has ever and will ever be recorded by a human pen. It's my God who will bring all of history to a close, and he will be around long after the final page of history has ever been written. Who are these Chaldeans compared to my God? And as you look around at all that's happened in the world, and some of us have looked in bewilderment and amazement perhaps at what's been happening in Japan over these last few days, and we wonder how we should make sense of it all. Well, don't focus upon what you don't know. Focus upon what you do know. And Habakkuk says, my God is the eternal God. He exists outside of time, outside of history, outside of the events of this world. Anything that happens in this world is never going to touch or affect him. And he is my God. Focus on that. The second thing he says is, O Lord, my God. Now, in your version of the Bible, does the word Lord appear all in little capital letters? It probably does. And there's a reason for that. That is the translator's way of showing us that that word Lord in the Old Testament, when it appears like that in capital letters, is the Hebrew word Yahweh, Jehovah. That is the one word so sacred that the Jews would never say it. God, the great I am. I simply am, says God. You actually don't need any other explanation than that. I am. It's all you need to know. I am all sufficient. I am self-sufficient. I exist in and because of myself. I rely on no one and no thing outside of myself. I simply am. And before any of this created world was around us, God was. And he is, and he always will be. He is the one unchanging, living God, completely removed from the things of this world. My problems don't faze God like they faze me. My problems don't perplex God like they perplex me, because he is the great I am. And Habakkuk can say that that God is his God. And if you can say that that God is your God, then you will find a strength and a help in time of trouble. You really will. Habakkuk says, my problems don't keep my God awake at night like they might keep me awake at night. Because he is the Lord, and he is my God. And then he says, he's the holy God, the Holy One. God is pure, and everything that God does is righteous and good. And Habakkuk can't understand what's going on around him, but he says, this thing I do know. You are holy, and everything that you do is right and good. I might not understand what's happening to me. You might not understand what's happening to you. But remember the nature and the character of your God, who does all things well. We find ourselves being anchored in the storm, like Habakkuk was, as we consider these great truths. The fourth thing that Habakkuk recalls is that God is a faithful God. Look at what he says. We shall not die. Now, why can Habakkuk say that? In the face of the onslaught that's coming their way, why can Habakkuk say that? How is it that even though he's got all these questions, he can also say with certainty, we're not going to die? It's because he remembers that God is faithful. Habakkuk remembers that they are God's covenant people. God has made a covenant with them. There are great promises that have been made and reinforced and repeated down through successive generations, beginning with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and onwards. Through this nation, through my nation, says Habakkuk, all nations have to be blessed. We shall not die, because we cannot die, because of God's promises to us. And Habakkuk has faith in the promises of God. And he knows that no matter how bleak it may seem, both within Judah and without, this nation of his has a future and a purpose in God. And he knows that God is faithful. And then the final thing he says is that his God is the mighty God. Now, he doesn't actually use those words, but look at what he's saying. Lord, you have appointed them. Lord, you have marked them. This is your doing. Now, how can a man look at an entire nation and say of a nation that it has been appointed by God? That a whole nation, a pagan nation, is under the sway and influence of God. He can say it because it's true of every living thing. He can say it because it's true of every circumstance, of every event. There is nothing in this world that can be attributed only to the schemes and plans and might of men. Nothing. Whether they be good men or whether they be evil men. Nothing can be attributed just to a man. God is in everything that happens. Everything is in God's sovereign control and decree. All things are happening according to his purposes. Nothing is a freak of nature. Not even an earthquake. Not even a tsunami. Everything is under his control. He is sovereign over all things. Do we believe that or do we not? There is nothing in this world that begins and God didn't start it. And there's nothing that's happening that he cannot bring to an end. Everything is under him. Now, of course, if God was only a mighty God, if that's all we knew about God, a God who is almighty is a horrendous prospect. But Habakkuk looks at his situation that he is despairing of so desperately, and he remembers there is one who is transcendent over all of these things. And it's the Almighty God. But not only is he almighty, he is from everlasting. He is the Lord God of Israel. He is the Holy One. He is the Faithful One. So listen, when you feel like you're staring into the abyss, or when you feel like you're being swamped by all of your troubles, here's what you do. You do what Habakkuk did. You don't stand transfixed by the crumbling cliff edge and allow it to paralyze you in fear. You take your eyes off the situation and you fix them on God. That's how you cope. And you make sure that you're standing firm in God. That's what gets you through. Now Habakkuk is halfway to resolving all of his issues. He knows he's on solid ground. He knows his God is his God. And everything is under God's control. And that really calms him and settles him. But there is still one thing eating away at him a little bit, and that's in verse 13 of chapter 1. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look at wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? In other words, how is it, God, that you can just stand there and watch and allow a nation more wicked than us to come and devour us? How is it that you can do that, God? They're even worse than we are. How can you allow them to come and prosper like that? How can you allow them to get away with it? And in verses 14 to 17, Habakkuk is simply using the picture of the Chaldeans like a deep sea trawler. And they're going to come along with a huge dragnet, and they are just going to scoop up everything before them. Everything will end up in their net. Perhaps you've seen pictures, some parts of the coast around our own country, and the cameras have gone down onto the seabed, and everything is just bare, because the place has just been fished to the point where there's nothing left. Everything's gone. It's all just been dragged away. And that's the picture that Habakkuk uses of the Chaldeans. They're just going to take everything. There'll be nothing left. That's the picture he's using in verses 14 to 17 of the end of chapter 1. And Habakkuk's saying, why would you allow that? Why would you allow them to prosper? Will no one be able to stop them? How come the Chaldeans are going to get rich out of everyone else's misery and destruction? Why, God? Well, that's clearly still got him a little bit flummoxed. But then as we get into chapter 2, we see that because of his confusion, he's actually come to a decision as to what he's going to do. And we see his resolve in the first verse of chapter 2. I will stand my watch. In other words, I'm going to stand and wait. Set myself on the rampart and watch to see what God will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. It's quite interesting what Habakkuk says there. He says, I'm going to watch. And I'm going to wait on the Lord, and I'm going to listen for his answer, and I know that when God answers, he's going to chastise me for my lack of faith. He's going to show me very clearly that he is in control, and when God answers me, I'm going to feel like an idiot. I can see it coming. And so even now, I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to say. Because I know that if I wait on the Lord, he will bring me an answer that will satisfy me, and all my fears and all my worries and all my anxieties will all be put in the right perspective, and I'll feel like such an idiot for having so little faith, because my God is going to give me the answer. And I know that I'll be satisfied with God's answer. I can see myself in Habakkuk when I look back over my Christian experience. I can see myself having been in exactly the same situation, where circumstances have arisen and there's been doubt, and there's been questions, and there's been confusion. And now you look back at those times, and you can see God's hand in everything all the way through. And you can see how he's been leading and guiding and working. And you think to yourself, what an idiot. Of course God was in control. Of course God knew what he was doing. And that's what Habakkuk's actually anticipating, himself being in that position when God brings his answer. And so here's what he does. The beginning of chapter 2, he watches and he waits on the Lord. And it's a watching and a waiting that is full of anticipation, full of faith, full of expectancy. It's not a despairing waiting. It's an expectant waiting. He actually knows God will answer. He's already trying to think what he's going to say to God when God gives him the reply. So he waits expectantly on the Lord. It's a prayerful waiting. It's an active waiting. And sure enough, God answers him from verse 2. Write it down, Habakkuk, and send out a runner with the message. Let everybody know, because here's what's going to happen, verse 3. And God says, now, mark this though, Habakkuk, it won't happen yet. It'll happen at a time I've appointed. Excuse me. All things happen at God's appointed time. But it will surely come. Tell everyone, but it won't happen yet. Now we read in Psalm 37, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And that's Habakkuk's position. Our problem is we want it now. But God says to Habakkuk, it's not going to happen now. But happen it will. God's work is according to his appointed time, not when we would like it to happen. So we wait on him. And God gives Habakkuk a simple message of judgment and salvation. So if you're looking at the length of chapter 2 and thinking we're still going to be here for another 40 minutes yet, no we're not, don't worry. Because actually it's a very simple message that God gives to Habakkuk. First of all, look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. God reminds Habakkuk that there are two types of people in the world. How often have we seen that in God's word in recent months? There are two types of people in the world. There are the proud, whose soul is not upright, and there are the just, who live by faith. The Chaldeans are proud. They're proud of their own achievements. Remember verse 11 of chapter 1? He ascribing this power to his God. They think they've done it all themselves. And look at verse 16 of chapter 1. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. The Chaldeans simply worship their own power. They simply worship their own success. That is their God. Success and power is their God. There are lots of people in the world today, and success and power is their God. They are going to have a period of great prosperity. And the Chaldeans will conclude that they've done it all themselves. But God says to Habakkuk, I will take note of every single thing that they do, and I will bring judgment upon them. And in the rest of chapter 2, God simply talks about what he will do in judging them and what he will judge them for. And he's simply pointing out that every aspect of how the Chaldeans have been thinking and behaving has not gone unnoticed, and every aspect of it will be brought under judgment. That's what chapter 2 is all about. So for this morning's purposes, we don't need to go into it in detail, but let me just point out a few of the highlights. It begins in verse 5 of chapter 2 with the sin of a pride which nothing will satisfy. They've got to have more. They've got to keep conquering. And then it goes on to include the sins of covetousness and of oppression and exploitation and of bloodshed for personal gain and luring in other nations to become allies and to join with them. And God is going to judge them and punish them. And it concludes with idolatry at the end of chapter 2. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, and to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. So there's idolatry wrapped up in the Chaldeans as well. And God is going to judge it all. He's going to punish them, but not yet. Not yet. But here's the message. God always brings his judgment upon sin. Always. Now, these Chaldeans, we know them better as the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. That's the people that are being referred to. And they will come as God's instrument in 586 BC. And they will bring judgment to Judah. And Habakkuk's great dilemma is, why? Why then? But the Chaldeans would receive their own judgment 45 years later, when they were defeated by the Medo-Persians. And we remembered last year that even King Cyrus, the Persian king, is God's instrument. And Cyrus will be used to get the people back to Jerusalem. God's got it all in hand. It's all under his sovereign control. But God will always hold men to account for their sin. Always. He might not do it when we think he should. But do it he will. And do it he always will. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, God will judge you for your sin too. And there may be all kinds of things, and it seems to you and it seems to others that you've got away with all kinds up to now. But God will do it at his appointed time. God will judge you for your sin. Judah thought they got away with their sin and that God wasn't bothered. But now they know better. The Chaldeans thought they were doing fantastic, expanding their empire at the expense of everybody else. Don't you make the same mistake as Judah and Babylon. God will come in judgment. But this message to Habakkuk isn't just a message of judgment, it's a message of salvation too. One of the great things about the Bible is that wherever you find a message of judgment, you'll always find a message of salvation. Because there's a second group in verse 4 of chapter 2, do you remember? The just shall live by his faith. Verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. There will be salvation in the midst of judgment. And here in Habakkuk we read, the just shall live by his faith. Here in this obscure little Old Testament book is the doctrine of justification by faith. It's not explained very completely as it is in the New Testament, but it's the same doctrine. And if you would not be judged, then you must live by faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is salvation. You must accept and believe the word of God. And you must trust him and serve him. Because judgment is coming. But there is salvation. You must turn from your pride, and you must humble yourself before him, and you must admit that you are the sinner that the Bible says you are. And by faith in Christ Jesus, accept his salvation, which he has secured for you through his death and resurrection at Calvary. Because judgment is coming. But there is salvation. There are only two types of people in the world. There are those who God will judge because of their sins. And there are those whose judgment has already taken place when God's wrath fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross at Calvary. And if you will trust in Christ, not only will you escape judgment, but every day, as you face life's problems, you can face them like Habakkuk faced them. By looking away from your problems and calling out to the Lord, who is your God, who is everlasting, who is holy, who is faithful, and who is mighty, who holds the world in his hands and who does all things well, and who does all things to his eternal glory. In the light of these lessons that we've been learning from Habakkuk, there's a wonderful psalm which I've already quoted from, and a few verses from the psalm are actually in your notice sheet, and it's worth reading. Psalm 37. We won't read the whole psalm. It's a longish psalm. But I would encourage you, sometime today, make time to read Psalm 37 and see in that psalm the realities of all that we've been considering from Habakkuk so far. I want to conclude by just reading the final two verses from Psalm 37, which says this: "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him." Let us pray. Father, we thank you that when we open the Bible, we find ourselves being described and spoken about as we really are. And all the pretense that we put up about ourselves is stripped away. And we see ourselves as in a mirror, as the truth of God exposes us. And Father, we realize that in the Bible, it makes it so clear that all of us are under judgment. But we thank you so much that there is salvation. We thank you for this wonderful Savior who is ours, that through faith in him, we might be saved from all of our sins and from all of sin's consequences. Oh Lord, that we might take heed of this wonderful saint from Old Testament days, that we might see his faith, that we might see his certainty in his God, that we might have that same sense of security that all is well, because our hope and our trust and our faith is in you, that you are our salvation and our righteousness. And we pray, O Lord, that as we continue through difficult days as believers together, Lord, that we will put our feet on solid ground, that we will comfort ourselves with what we know to be true about you, the living God, that as we fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, the things of this world will fade away in the light of his glory and grace. And that, Father, we might find rest for our souls through faith in him. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would impact it into our hearts and into our lives in the days ahead. Lord, receive our thanks. Be gracious, we pray, to those who are in need of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.